Well, it is good to see those who are out with us this morning. I look out and see that we do have a large number of ours who are either sick or away traveling, but we do have some who are visiting with us. We are so glad that you're here. You really are an honored guest. We want you to come back at every opportunity that you may have. And as Brother Rick said in the announcements this morning, I do invite you to pick up a Bible and to follow along with the things that we're going to be talking about. I don't want you to take my word for anything that I say. I want you to measure what I say to this standard. And of course, we all should hold ourselves to that standard, because ultimately, that's the thing that's going to matter. Were we true to God? Were we true to His Word? Lord willing, next Sunday morning, we're going to return to our series on coming to know God better than perhaps we know Him now. But there are a couple of things that I wanted to talk about today based upon recent conversations that I've had and recent questions that have been asked. Over the past few years, I have been alarmed at the number of Christians, and not one particular age group, all across the spectrum, being influenced by the ecumenical mindset of the increasingly popular community churches. And those churches often advertise themselves as non-denominational. And yet, when you examine them closely, when you consider what they teach and what they accept, it gets to be pretty apparent that rather than being non-denominational, they're interdenominational. They invite everybody in, regardless of what they believe, regardless of what they teach, regardless of what they practice. I know of one man who, just as little as a year ago, was being considered for the eldership in a particular congregation that I know to be strong and committed to the Lord. And seemingly out of the blue, that man up and left and joined one of those community churches. And his reasoning was, members of the Lord's church, they have this idea that they've just got the market on salvation cornered. Man, I don't believe that, he said. I think people are saved in all the different denominations that exist. I think there are people saved in denominationalism all over the place. And so because I believe that, I'm just going to join a group that I find more entertaining, that I enjoy being around in the worship service with more than I do here. Within the last couple of weeks, a Christian asked me, why do we say that there are only saved people in the New Testament church? In churches built on that pattern, why do we say there are only saved in the Lord's church? Now, that's a question that we do get from time to time, not usually from members of the church, but it's a question that we do get from time to time by those that we work with or we go to school with or family members or what have you. I said, why do you guys teach that? You know, why do you guys say that stuff? The truth is, if an individual who asks that question is very, very prejudiced going into the question, and clearly already have their mind made up that any church is as good as another, honestly, it might be best not to offer an answer at all. But we could answer that the Bible itself clearly states that there is one church created by God, and that those who are part of that church are a part of the saved body of Christ. Now, I said that very thing to an individual at one time, and that individual said to me, that is bigoted doctrine of the Church of Christ.
No. It's exactly what the Bible says. And yet sometimes those who ask those sorts of questions, they tell us going in, all I want is a yes or no. I don't want anything else. Just give me a yes or no. Is that what you believe? Well, every single one of us who asks questions, we understand something. Not all questions are answered sufficiently with a simple yes or no. Many times, in order to explain something sufficiently, it's going to take some explanation. The answer is involved. And we don't want anybody to just accept what we say. We want everybody to measure and judge us by the standard of God's Word. And so it's to God's Word that we've got to turn. Are there saved people in all churches? Are there saved people in denominationalism? We're going to answer that this morning, and we're going to do it simply by looking at Scripture. But as we start, I think it would benefit us to consider what this question is not. We're not asking, are there nice people in denominationalism? We're not asking, are there kind people? Are there religious people? Are there zealous people? Are there good people? Are there respectable people? Are there educated people? Are there knowledgeable people? Or do we have family members in denominationalism? We're not asking any of that. Do you know why? Because none of these things are synonymous with being saved. None of them. And by the way, the obvious answer to every one of these questions is absolutely yes. Of course there are. But what we want to consider is salvation based upon the standards set forth in the Scriptures. And that's what we're going to do today. My friends, I know a lot of people just would disagree with this flatly. And really would not like to hear it at all. But biblically, and that's got to be what it's all about. Biblically, it cannot be established that there are saved people, not just in a particular denomination, but in any denomination. And I'll tell you this, and it may surprise you to hear it. I would love to be able to accept that there are. I would love to accept that, and I would do it without a moment's hesitation. And I would do it with all my heart. Think how many more people would be saved. I would love to embrace it and teach it, but the problem is, Scripture itself does not. You recall what's said in 1 John 4 and verse 1? In that passage, we're told we need to test the spirits. Don't just believe what anybody tells us. Test the spirits. Because a lot of untruth, a lot of false teaching has gone out into the world. You and I, we have a God-given duty to test everything individuals say, particularly when it comes to spiritual matters, to test every single word that is said based upon the standard set forth in the New Testament. Now, there are some who say, along this particular topic, they say, of course there are saved people in every denomination, because the Bible teaches that. Just look at John 15, verses 1 through 5. John 15, 1 through 5 says that Jesus is the vine, and all the denominations, they represent the branches. Therefore, there are saved people everywhere. Well, we can't just accept that interpretation without turning to the passage and actually noting what our Lord said. So let's go to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. And we're going to note our Lord's teaching in this place. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may be more fruit, or that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Now let's examine. We just read it. Let's just consider what is said and ask ourselves this question. Is Jesus lining up the entirety of the denominational world and talking to each denomination? Or is he talking to individuals about their individual relationship with him? Yes, he is the vine. There's no question about that. But he's not saying a thing about denominationalism here. He's talking about individual relationships with him. Then there are others who say that the church is the great mystical body that Jesus established that encompasses all of the different denominations within it. Now, that's a nice idea. It really is. That's a nice idea. But it's one without any biblical support. In fact, all the evidence is against it. I'd like for you to turn with me, if you will, to the book of Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to read verse 4, a very short verse. And then we're going to read verses 22 and 23 of chapter 1. Ephesians 4 and verse 4, and then we're going to go to chapter 1. This is what the inspired Apostle Paul said. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Now here's the important thing for us to consider based on our topic and that verse. What is that one body? Well, we don't have to guess because we can turn to chapter 1. And we can look at verses 22 and 23 and we can find the answer. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. This passage says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." The inspired apostle said, the church is the body of Jesus Christ. How many bodies did he have? You know the answer as well as I. Our Lord only had one body. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, when he was commending Peter, you may recall that Peter had made the great confession. Our Lord went on to say, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock," the confession Peter made, "I will build my church." That's singular. He did not say, "I will build my churches." He said, "I will build my church." In Acts chapter 2, we see it established. And in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 through 47, we see people becoming a part of that body, a part of that church, by obeying the gospel as set forth by God. And when they obeyed it, he took them and he added them to that body. And that tells us that body is the body of the saved. That's not Church of Christ tradition. That's simply what the New Testament teaches. When we are approached by those who ask the questions that we set forth in the beginning, there are some questions that we need to ask them. And these aren't cruel questions. These aren't unfair. These are fair questions. We need to ask them, what man-made denomination did the earliest Christians belong to? There weren't any at that time. We need to ask them, may one be a Christian without being part of a man-made denomination? Now, 99.9% of the time, that individual will say yes, and they better, because the earliest Christians, they did that very thing. We need to ask them, does the Bible command or require Christians become a member of a man-made denomination? And if it does, which one? And we need to ask, be specific about that. Open your Bible, go to a book, go to a chapter, and go to a verse. And show me where that command is ever given. And if the answer to the first three questions is no. The first question, they didn't belong to a man-made denomination. The second question, absolutely they can be a Christian without being part of one. They were in the Scriptures. The third question, no, it doesn't require people to become a member of a man-made denomination. With all those questions answered that way, it leads right into this. If they didn't exist in the first century when the Lord's church was established, then what is their Bible justification for existing now? My friends, is that unfair to ask? Is that mean-spirited to ask? I don't think so. And you know what? If we do ask these questions, it may cause individuals to consider some things they've never considered before. Or it may remind them of some things they may have forgotten. Another consideration is this. A vast number of individuals in denominationalism have never followed the Bible pattern to becoming Christians in the first place. Quite frankly, many are just not taught the Bible pattern on that. According to the Bible, what constitutes a saved individual? Let's open our Bibles here. Let's see if we can't figure it out. Let's turn first of all to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. And when we get over there, we're going to see a saved individual must possess faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Well-known passage says, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." Saved individual must have faith. That's simply what the Bible teaches. But he also must be willing to repent of his sins. Turn over to Luke chapter 13. What Jesus says here, he says in verse 3 and 5, we'll just look at one of them. Let's look at verse 3. Jesus said, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So an individual is not a Christian before they have faith and before they have repented. But then we need to continue adding all the Scripture says on this before we can get to a composite picture. And so we turn over to Romans chapter 10, and we're going to look at verses 9 and 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. When we get over here, we find the Apostle Paul saying this: "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." So before an individual can become a Christian, they've got to have faith, they've got to be willing to repent of sins, and they've got to be willing to confess their faith in Jesus Christ. But we've got to keep looking and take all the New Testament teaches together. And we can do that by turning to Acts chapter 26, or 22 rather, and reading verse 16. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. And this passage says, "And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord," or calling on His name. And so all of these things together, faith, repentance, confession, they're all necessary. They're all absolutely vital steps. And they lead up to the culmination of one's initial cleansing from sin in the waters of baptism. But that's not the end of the road to salvation. We can turn our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. And we can look at verse 1 and we can see an individual's responsibility after having become a Christian. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. This passage says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." An individual becomes a Christian, and that's wonderful. but then they are required and expected by God to live in daily accordance with His will through the remainder of his life. Now, this is just what the Bible has to say. Now, there are people who will say, you're going to sit there and you're going to tell me that the vast majority of people in denominationalism have never even taken the steps necessary to become a Christian. You know what that is? That's as arrogant as the day is long. That is as presumptuous as it can possibly be. I think we've seen it's just what the Bible teaches. But I will say this. Who has the right to say that an individual is saved when they haven't done the things God told them to do to get saved in the first place? Who has the right to do that? You tell me who's being arrogant. You tell me who is being presumptuous. I didn't create the steps to salvation. No human did. God did that. And one is not saved, regardless of what anybody says, if they refuse to follow those steps. Now, it is very true that an individual can do that. Follow the steps to becoming a Christian and then decide, I'm going to go and join denominationalism. It's not uncommon. What I talked about at the very beginning, that man who was even being considered for the eldership, he chose to do just that. We've all seen it happen many, many times. Well, when an individual becomes a Christian, doesn't matter how long they've been a Christian, the moment they decide to make that choice, they transgress the Word of God. And they transgress the Word of God because they act without divine sanction, which means they act without divine approval. Now, an individual may say, well, hold on just a second. I did what I did to glorify God. I did what I did to honor God. I did what I did because I feel like I can just serve Him better in this place, more so than in that place. And my mind goes to Matthew chapter 27, verses 21 through 23. And I'll ask you to turn your Bible there to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Sounds like the babies are singing, doesn't it? It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You know, man has a nasty habit, and he's really had it from the very beginning. We saw it in Adam and Eve. He's got this nasty habit of involving himself in things he simply has no business to be involved in. And we'll see, he'll join a group. A group he knows is doing wrong, a group he knows is sinful, often in many different ways. And yet he'll continue on with them for various reasons. Now, he likes the people there. He finds the worship service entertaining. He likes the music. Maybe they've got athletic facilities. He likes that. He just finds something there that he wants to hold on to with all his might. But he will make apologies for the things that they're doing wrong. You know what the Bible teaches about repentance? It teaches that repentance is not genuine until one entirely breaks away from the sins they are repenting of. That's what it teaches. Turn your Bibles with me and notice what Paul said in Ephesians 5 and verse 11. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11. This passage says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Now somebody says, well, hold on a second. You cannot call what people in denominationalism are doing Even things that might not be exactly according to the Scripture, you cannot call those unfruitful works of darkness. You just can't do it. But then I would ask this. What could be considered more unfruitful, more evil, than acting contrary to the revealed, stated will of God? What could be more presumptuous? What could be more arrogant? What could more clearly say to God, I don't care what you say. I'm going to do things this way, but you know what I'm going to do? And this is the kicker. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to attach your name to it. I'm going to attach your name. I'm going to do what you said not to do, and I'm going to say praise God and praise Jesus while I do it. That's not an unfruitful work of darkness. If it's not, then I don't know what would be. Friends, consider this also. There is no denomination in existence today that is identical to the church set forth in the New Testament. There is not one. And do you know what that means? It means there's no denomination in existence today that has divine right to exist, to even be. You remember when God was instructing Noah on building the ark? You remember what he told him? Build it according to the pattern. Build it the way I've told you to build it. When they were putting the tabernacle together, build it according to the pattern. Do it the way I told you. We have that same mandate today as it relates to the way we act, to the way we behave in and toward the church. And you know, an individual really only needs to study their church history. And I'm talking about from the first century on. Really only needs to study church history for 5 minutes to see that every denomination in existence today, and there is no exception to this, every single one was based upon a departure or a corruption of the simple pattern set forth in the New Testament. If that's not the case, if not a departure, or if not a corruption, then why in the world are they here? But Paul warned it was going to happen. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. Let's read verses 29 and 30. Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. Paul said, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Once those departures began, well, they could not be stemmed. And they continued and they increased all the way up until our time today, to the point now where there's not a single doctrine set forth in the Scripture that is not being corrupted somewhere in the name of Jesus Christ. The first church followed the apostles' doctrine, and they were content with that. Can you imagine if things had stayed the same? Earlier, we considered John 15, verses 1 through 5, and we noted how many claim that while the vine does represent Jesus, and that's absolutely correct, all the branches, they represent denominationalism. We saw how that particular interpretation simply cannot be accepted. Primarily because all of the different denominations, they all contradict one another. And if that were true, if that were acceptable, then it would make our God the very definition of confusion. And yet that's not what he said about himself. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints.
One group says in their catechism, any church that does not recognize Peter as its foundation stone is not the Church of Christ. Nearly every other denomination in existence says, no, Peter was not the first pope. Are they both right? Does God sanction both? One of them's got to be a lie. One of them's got to be wrong. God is not the author of confusion. You see, distinguishing doctrine, that is the essence of denominationalism. And that they contradict one another cannot be denied by any honest, observant person. Some groups teach that baptism is sprinkling babies, while other groups almost universally teach, no, you don't do that. You immerse adults. Some groups say, oh, there's no such thing as this idea of an eternal tormenting hell, while others stringently hold that there is. If a person doesn't want to be condemned for drinking, they can shop around. And they can find themselves in a denomination that will accept them. If a person doesn't want to be condemned for a homosexual lifestyle, they can shop around. And they will find a group that will accept that. And if a person says, I'd really like to go to a place that allows women to be elders and preachers, they can shop around and they'll find something for them there as well. But if a person wants to please God, they've got to start with and end with His Word. And that's it. That's it. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 15. Let's read verses 8 and 9. Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. Jesus is quoting from Isaiah. He says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrine the commandments of men. My friends, are we certain our Lord wasn't talking about this generation? You know, sadly, ecumenicalism sanctions and celebrates the very thing it was ostensibly created to stop, to end, something the Bible repeatedly condemns, and that is division. Turn with me to two passages, if you will. Let's go first to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. And after we read that, we're going to go over to John 17 and read two verses from our Lord's wonderful prayer. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, Paul says this, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Go to John 17. Let's read 20 and 21. John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. Our Lord, right in the midst of his prayer, says, I do not ask for these only, talking about his apostles. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The world takes a look and sees everything that's going on out there in the religious world today and says, you Christians, you can't even unite among yourselves. Not recognizing that the vast majority of the individuals they're talking about are not Christians at all. Because they haven't done what the Bible says to do to become Christians. What does everything we have discussed so far this morning say if it does not say the very concept of denominationalism, separate, unique groups? What does it say if it doesn't say they are universally condemned? The entire system forces people who claim to love Jesus Christ, who claim to love His Word, to harbor, to maintain division. To hold to traditions, to hold to peculiar teachings belonging to a particular group rather than to what the Bible teaches. And I'm going to say this, do not think for a moment the Church of Christ is exempt from this problem. The moment we begin to teach things that are not found therein and begin to say that is a basis for fellowship, we have become a denomination just like every other denomination. So let us not think this is something that can't happen here. It's happened to more churches that were faithful than we can count. All of them started faithful. Denominationalism came from the church. Not because the church taught it. Not because the church said it was right. Not because the apostles did. But because the brethren themselves were not careful. But you know what happens? Ecumenicalism, it goes a step further than that. It says we don't deny there's division. We don't deny there's division. We actually embrace it. We say, we don't care. We don't care if there's division. I don't care what you teach. I don't care what you practice. I don't care if your life is as ungodly as it can be. Come on in. Let's have fellowship. Now you tell me, could there be a greater perversion of our Lord's Prayer in John 17, verses 20 and 21 than that? Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to Philippians 1. Let's read 15 and 16. As we begin to bring the sermon to a close, Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Paul said there, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. Paul said, I am put here for the defense of the gospel. My friends, those of us who are Christians today, we are put here for the very same thing. I know that people don't like to hear sermons like this. You want to know a secret? I don't like to preach sermons like this. Most preachers don't. Everyone wants to be liked. Everyone wants to be accepted by his or her peers. And it is unfortunate that the Bible's teaching on this subject is becoming increasingly unpopular as the days go by. And yet, as an evangelist, as a Christian, there's one passage that must stay in the forefront of my mind.
And it's found in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. And I hope that you keep it in your mind as well. Galatians 1 and verse 10. In that passage, Paul said, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. I would rather please God, my friends. And I hope that you feel the same. You know, anytime an individual obeys the gospel, he or she becomes exactly what those individuals in the New Testament became. Those individuals in the first century. Saved. Christians. Added by God Himself to the one body of saved individuals. And once they have done that, once they have become Christians, they then have a responsibility from God to find and join with other Christians to work and worship for the betterance of the kingdom side by side. I believe that University Heights Church of Christ is that church. I really do. I know that we work at it with everything that we have. But as I said earlier, don't take my word for that. Don't take the elders' word for that or any member here. You measure us. you hold us up to this standard. If we fail to meet this test, show us our error. Show us how we're wrong. You will be helping our soul. Show it to us. Be our friend. If we are meeting the test, why not join us? If you're not a Christian, follow those steps we mentioned earlier. Straight from God. Hear His Word. Have faith. Believe that Jesus is the Christ. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Him. And then be baptized to have those sins washed away. When you've done that, endure to the end. Walk worthy of your calling and receive the crown of life. Join us. Join us. Let's work for our Lord's kingdom together. If you're here this morning and you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.